So let's turn to our passage again in 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29, I'm going to read from verse 25 to 36. And he, that is Hezekiah, stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with stringed instruments and with harps, according to the commandments of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with trumpets and with instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped. The singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep, but the priests were too few, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings, and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly. Well, let's just pray again, shall we, just before we consider God's word. Gracious Father, we do thank you again that, Lord God, you've been so kind and generous as to give to each of us a copy of this, your word. And Lord God, what an incredible gift that is. What a wonderful privilege it is to be able to hold in our hands the very words of your truth, the words of the living God. And here's a passage that I suppose a lot of us would skip over and not give it too much consideration. And yet, Lord God, this deals with important issues as far as the people of God are concerned. It concerns worship and true worship and worship that is acceptable to you. Father, we pray that you will help us, Lord God, for we want to be worshippers. We want to be the sort of people who bring that kind of worship that you're looking for. People who worship in spirit and in truth. And Lord God, and do it the right way. We realise that, Lord God, things should be, as it says at the end of that passage, set in order. Things should be done decently and in order, in a way that, Lord God, is acceptable to you. And we have instructions in passages like this to help us. Lord God, we see in the Church of Jesus Christ so much that, Lord God, can best be described as chaos. Lord God, a free-for-all, where people do as they see fit, Lord God, when it comes to service and offerings of praise and worship. Lord God, it is often a case of man doing it his way, but Lord God, we want to be guided by your word. Father, I pray that, Lord God, that you would help us this evening as we look at this passage and consider these things from a personal perspective. I haven't had the time I would like to prepare this, and I just pray that, Lord, you'll undertake for us, and that you'll help us, Lord God, to glean something from this passage. Something that is going to help us, Lord God, in our own life and in our fellowship. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 I just want to begin this evening by reading an article that actually Jen passed on to us the other day. And I think this is quite relevant in the sense that, obviously, what we're looking at in these passages is Hezekiah's reforms and the things he sought to restore that had been neglected amongst God's people, and in particular this evening we're looking at the restoration of the true temple worship. But quite often, I suppose, in these Bible studies, I don't know whether everybody would necessarily believe me. I hope they would. But I'm not the sort of person. I'm not after doing a hatchet job on people, me, and you know, chasing after people and looking for everything that is wrong. I think if the passage that we're dealing with raises some issue, then I will probably maybe allude to things that are happening in the church or whatever, you know, and I'll do that, and I hope it's always in context, because I don't want to be the sort of person who just goes around trying to say, you know, tell everybody what's wrong, you know what I mean? The trouble is, though there is so many issues that are raised in these chapters, you know, when you look at the history of Israel, that's pertinent and relevant to the Church of Jesus Christ today, that necessarily you do mention a lot of negative things. And I just worry sometimes that maybe I've said things so often that maybe some people think I paint a very black picture and maybe in as bad as all that. But here's this article, I think it's relevant, because what these people are talking about is, I mentioned that some people think there's a reformation, a new reformation taking place in the church today, and it's that's coming through the emergent church. And I'm suggesting to you that that's not the reformation we need. You know, but anyway, I'll read the article and then perhaps become apparent why I'm reading it. It says, this was written actually by the Berean Call. If you're interested in apologetics, and if you're interested in a good kind of examinations of some of the teachers, Berean Call are a good organisation, even now that Dave Hunt's gone to be with the Lord, it's still a good organisation. It says, every now and again, something comes along that presents our case in such a succinct and obvious way that we are compelled to share it with our readers, with the hope it will leave no question as to how serious the present situation is with regard to Christianity in the Western world. Religious author Diana Butler Bass, who was one of the speakers at the recent Parliament of World Religions in Salt Lake City, has written a book titled Christianity After Religion, The End of Church and the Birth of a New Spiritual Awakening. To get that new spiritual awakening, she sees that there's a restoration, a reformation taking place in the church. In it, she makes the stunning statement, quote, conventional comforting Christianity has failed. It does not work. For the churches that insist on preaching it, the jig is up. We cannot go back, and we should not want to. And she says, in earlier American awakenings, that is revivals of the past, 18th century and so on, in earlier American awakenings, preachers extolled old-time religion as the answer to questions about God, morality, and existence. This awakening is different. It is not about sawdust trails, mortification of sin, putting to death the old man, and being washed in the blood of the Lamb, that is, preaching the cross. The awakening going on around us is not an evangelical revival. It is not returning to the faith of our fathers or recreating our grandparents' church. Instead, it is a great returning to ancient understandings of the human quest for the divine. So, the writers say, contrast that with 2 Corinthians 5:18-21, which states, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. It could not be any more clear what's at stake here. The term the jig is up is a slang term that has the connotation of someone being caught at doing something wrong. It has an intrinsically militant tone that is more or less saying, you're not going to get away with this any longer. By Butler Bass saying the jig is up, there is an underlying implication of a mounting consensus that backs up that statement, such as what Ray Youngen and others we know recently witnessed at the Parliament of the World Religions, where 14,000 people attended and where a clear animosity toward biblical Christians was prevalent. And then he talks about a number of emergent writers who all think that what she was saying is absolutely right and needs to be heard, and they wish that it could be read by all pastors today. So effectively what that woman is saying is there is a revival taking place. There is a new restoration taking place in the church, but it's not about preaching the blood. It's not about mortifying the deeds of the flesh, you know, dying to the sinful nature and all that. It's about ancient spirituality and the quest for the divine and all that sort of sounds like New Age to me. And I'm only reading that because it backs up my contention that you know, what is being advocated out there is that we need to change church, we need to change everything, we need to do it in a way that not brings us back to the preaching of the cross and all that kind of thing, but takes us in some other direction. That's what they are saying. What I'm saying is that if we need a reformation at all, and I think we probably do, it's a return to biblical truth. It's a return to the preaching of the cross. It's a return to preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what is needed. And for Christians that are slipping down the slippery slope of modernism, what is needed is what was needed in Hezekiah's day, and that is a return to the old ways, not just because they're old ways, not to be old-fashioned, but a return to truth, you see. That's the point of it. So what we're looking at here in this particular passage is Hezekiah's restoration of temple worship in the time of his own day, in the days of Hezekiah. Now, coming to the church today, there are many people in the church today who believe that over the last three or four decades, the Lord has been restoring true spiritual worship to his church. There are a lot of people who hold that view. There's been a restoration of worship, the importance of worship amongst God's people. And I suppose that, you know, I've lived through all that, frankly. And if you I suppose have belonged to certain denominations or streams of Christianity, you might not have noticed, but in the kind of brand of Christianity I've been involved with, I've noticed many changes take place over, because I've been a Christian long enough. I've been a Christian for nearly 40 years or thereabouts now. So I've witnessed a lot of changes in the church over that period of time. And I guess that for different people, the sort of changes that have taken place and the changes in how worship is done and things like that mean different things to different people, I guess. A lot of different things to a lot of different people. For some, the sort of changes that have taken place in the church really might not amount to all that much more than just doing things in a different way. Okay, so having a different order of service, you know, maybe. Or using different songs, or having guitars instead of a pipe organ, or, you know, setting the chairs out different. You know, lots of churches, you know, old churches, Church of England churches, have kind of chucked out all the old pews and replaced them with, like, chairs like we have here, say, for example. So for a lot of people, the changes that have taken place have been of that kind of a nature. Not really a lot more than just doing things in a slightly different way. But for others, for a lot of other people that have been in the church for a long time, it may have involved a kind of, shall we say, a deeper work of the Spirit within a person's own heart that has created a kind of transformation in the whole kind of outlook and the whole spiritual life, so that it's moved them from a kind of dry sort of religious repetition of words and mere singing hymns in an emotionless kind of a way, has moved them from that into the kind of fullness of joy, of full expression of spiritual worship, that something wells up within them and they find the whole mind and soul and heart and even body engaged in worshipping the Lord, raising hands and dancing. Some of us, you know, some of us have done all that and got the t-shirt, you know, and everything else, been through all that, and it's been a liberating experience, a deep experience of the Spirit within one's heart that's changed the way we worship. So the changes that have taken place have meant, I suppose, different things to different people. What I would say is this: unless God really moves within a person's heart in that way, unless there's a deep work of the Spirit within a person's heart, whatever other changes are made, be they, you know, different songs, using modern songs instead of ancient ones, you know, selling the pipe organ and, you know, buying a load of guitars and sticking a set of drums in, or whatever changes you make, unless there's something takes place in the people's heart, it's really moving deck chairs on the Titanic, effectively. Your basic ship, but the thing's still going down, you know. And whatever change, you know, the changes that are made might bring a sort of sense of, you know, freshness initially. Unless the Lord's done a work in a person's heart, it'll soon go stale. Guarantee it. But if the Lord does that deep work of the Spirit within a person's life, right, and that necessarily awakens a person to a greater understanding of the glories of Calvary and the greatness of our God and the moving of His Spirit within a person's life, and it results, if it's a real work of God, it will result in a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It will result in a greater desire to know God more, to commune with God more, to hear His word, to please Him, to worship Him as we really ought to worship Him. If it's a real move of God, it will produce those things in a person's life. And if that happens, then there is some hope that the changes that are made are actually going to produce something good. It's going to be God. But actually, when that happens, it begins with a degree of brokenness, I believe, in a person. And there's a lovely example in the New Testament of what I consider to be true worship, although I suppose the truth is that maybe a lot of people wouldn't see it necessarily as that, because it doesn't look like anything we call worship today. And of course it's in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 26. I'm not going to say too much about it, because I'll probably be preaching on it on a Sunday night in a few weeks then, but looking at what comes in between where we are now and then, it might be more than a few weeks, but we will be getting to it. And where is it now? So it's in Matthew 26, and reading from verse 6, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And this is Mary, Martha's sister Mary, having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on His head as He sat at the table. And in John's Gospel it tells it poured down over His body and onto His feet, and she wiped His feet with her when it did that. But when His disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, He said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for Me. For you have the poor with you always, but Me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on My body, she did it for My burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. She did it for My burial." And this alabaster box of ointment was extremely expensive, and it was in a sealed flask, and once it was broken, you couldn't put the top back on, you couldn't cork it or anything like that. It all had to come out. And it was, again, I'll preach on it in a few weeks, but if my memory serves me right, the cost of that was something like 3/4 of an annual salary of someone. It is an extremely lavish act of love and worship that she pours out. And she washes His feet with her own. And so what Mary is doing there is, that alabaster box is meant to represent us, the brokenness. And when we're broken and let that and what is inside can pour out fully to the Lord. When you see religion that is merely kind of dry repetition of words, and we'll turn to hymn 561 and we all sing in a monotone, that is not as unbrokenness, that is hardness, you see. But what I'm saying is, true worship, if there's a work of the Spirit takes place, it begins with that brokenness. There's an acknowledgement in me. Jesus said she did it for my burial, so she understood he was dying. She had some understanding of all that. There comes an understanding and appreciation of who he is and what he's done. And then that, in turn, produces this love and this worship that pours forward. If that happens, there's some hope. There's some hope for a person. There's some hope for a fellowship. But of course, what we've always got to remember, what we've never got to forget, is that the enemy is subtle. The enemy is subtle, and he can hijack any move of God. He can water it down. He can introduce error and false stuff with the desire of bringing it to nothing, actually. He can subdue it. He can pour cold water on it. Remember what happened when Mary broke her alabaster box of ointment and put it over Jesus? Somebody said, what a waste. Mm-hmm. Judas, actually. And some of the others, because it says his disciples, some of the others must have kind of been with him. What a waste. There's always somebody there to pour cold water on it. You know, in the situation, I'm going back to the 80s, and people started raising hands in worship, in some churches it was kind of unheard of, but there were people who were going, and what's that all about, there's always something or somebody there to pour cold water on something. I'm not necessarily saying if somebody sticks their hands up, it necessarily means it. I'm just saying that I remember, when I was younger, some of those things were a liberating experience for me. Dancing and things like that, it was. But there's always somebody to pour cold water on that. And the enemy will want to bring it to nothing if he can. And so we've always got to be aware of that too. If we come back to our passage here, certainly in verses 25 to 30, there's quite a few references to music and musical instruments and singing in verses 25 to 30. And when I was trying to prepare this message, and as I said earlier, I haven't had a lot of time, I apologise for that this evening, but I was thinking about music, I don't want to get too sidetracked on this because it can be a bit of a topic of mine, but I found as a pastor that, especially with some young people, I found that with some people, I could talk with them about almost any subject, but touch the music, you are in for trouble. With some of them, if you say anything about the music, like, whoa, you better watch out. Because for some of them, I'm talking about Christian young people, for some it's something of a golden calf for some of them. And I remember finding that rather alarming, to be honest with you. Well, what we're talking about here in this passage, verses 25 to 30, is the use of music and musical instruments and singing and songs as part of praise and worship to God. It comes into this passage. Now, you see, it's the view of some people, and again, coming back to my discussions with some young people, that musical style really isn't important when it comes to worship, or what you do in a Christian worship service. But some people would be of the opinion that, musical style is really irrelevant. Some people like choirs, some people like pipe organs, some people like guitars, some people like drums, some people like, singing without any accompaniment at all. If you go to the Hebrides or north of Scotland, you won't find any musical instruments there. You'll find the chanting of psalms and so on. Some people like that. Some people like heavy metal rock music, but it really doesn't kind of make any difference. Some people would be of that opinion. It doesn't really matter. Well, does it? Does it matter? Actually, I think it does. But again, we've talked about this subject before, I don't really want to get too sidetracked about that. But if you come to this passage, you see, what's interesting here is that the sorts of musical instruments that are being used, there are stringed instruments, there are cymbals, there are trumpets, and there are vocalists in this passage, okay? So, some people who would advocate, you know, having a full band in the corner with bass, lead guitar, you know, rhythm guitar, keyboards, synth, you know, drums and everything else, and a brass section, and a load of vocalists. Some who would advocate that would actually look at a passage like that and find support in this for the thing. You see, they'd say we've got stringed instruments, guitars. Not guitars here, but guitars are the modern equivalent, they might say. Cymbals, well, modern equivalent drums. You know, you've got trumpets, well, there's your brass section. And you've got singing, well, there's your vocalist, you see. So what they might suggest is that what you've got here is a kind of 7th century BC equivalent to a full-on kind of band, you know, that we might have today. They might suggest that. That indeed is what they do suggest. And on the other hand, at the other extreme, those who believe that you should ban all guitars and drums and anything else of that nature, they would say, well, you can't make that comparison at all. You cannot compare that with what we have today. That would be their argument. I've got books that thick on that whole subject, and I know all the arguments. Again, I don't really want to get into that particularly tonight, but what I want to say is this. It seems to me that in arguing about things like that, and there might be a place for doing that, but the danger is that we lose sight of the main issue here. This is about the restoration of true spiritual worship to the house of God. That's what this is about. And you know, it's not about my taste in music or what kind of guitars I like. Because the minute I make it about that, then it's about me. And therefore it's not worship then. I remember as a young person, as a teenager, and all I really wanted was a 1958 Gibson Les Paul, an 100 watt Marshall stack, and to blow the room away. That's basically what I wanted. And so, like, I went to see a band. I remember going with a youth group to see a Christian band, and all me and my mates were looking at the whole time was the lead guitarist's Gibson Les Paul, you know, and listening to him play it. That's what I was interested in, you see. That's where I was. But you see, the minute I make it about my taste in music or the kind of guitar I like to see or synth or whatever it is, you know, then it's no longer, whatever it is, it's no longer worship as far as I'm concerned. That's about me. And worship is surely for God, isn't it? Worship is for God. So I think there are a few things here that are helpful. So when we look at this passage, sort of four questions come to my mind. What were the musical instruments they used? What were the songs the singers sang? What was the central theme of it all? And whose direction was it all under? Was it free-for-all, or was it under somebody's direction? Well, as far as the musical instruments are concerned, it says in verse 26, there were the instruments of David. These were the instruments made or provided by David. And you can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, particularly verse 5. It mentions the stringed instruments, it mentions harps, it mentions the vocalists, and somewhere else in that whole passage, the trumpeters are the... So there's harps, the stringed instruments, the cymbals in there as well. 1 Chronicles 25 verse 1, 1 Chronicles 15 verse 16. It's all there. These were the instruments that David had provided. Obviously, they still had them. Or else, somewhere down the line, some others had been made on the same pattern that David had used. So what they were doing were they were using the instruments that David had provided. And I would suggest to you, not just because they wanted to do old-time religion using archaic musical instruments, but because in Hezekiah's mind, he knew that what David, you know, working together with the prophet Nathan and the prophet Gad, who spoke the word of the Lord, what they put in place and the system that they put in place was of God. You see, it was of God. And then when Solomon had built the temple, he implemented it all just as David had established it. So that was God's way. So what they're trying to do here is go back and do it God's way. All right, with the things that... It's not necessarily saying there's anything wrong with the latest musical instrument that's been developed. He just wants to do it right. He wants to do it according to the way, the pattern that had been set in God's word. As for the songs they used, it says in verse 27, they sang the song of the Lord. And that made me wonder, is there, you know, say, one of the Psalms or something called the Song of the Lord? And I couldn't really find an answer to that question. Maybe somebody out there does know. But a little further down the passage, it tells us that they rejoiced using the words of David and Asaph. Is that in verse 30, the words of David and Asaph. So then it must have been one or more of the Psalms. There are Psalms of Asaph, Psalms 50 and Psalms 73-83 are all attributed to Asaph. Quite the majority of the other Psalms, but by no means all of them, were written by David, the other Psalms. So I'm guessing then that what that means, the Song of the Lord, is possibly something from the Psalms. In actual fact, somebody suggested that the Song of the Lord is actually Psalm 136. And it's a possibility, I'm not saying it is. And this is the one... Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. And I trust we all know how it works with that psalm. His mercy endures forever is a response. So somebody sings, to him who alone does great wonders, everybody shouts, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, the responders say, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid on out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. And so on and so forth. And then it talks about God's salvation and how he brought them out of Egypt and all the rest of it. His mercy endures forever. Somebody suggested that the Song of the Lord is that. So that's all about God's mercy. That's a possibility. What is interesting here is that it tells us in verse 27 that... It says, then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So the song began when the burnt offering began, and it continued until the burnt offering was finished. And so the burnt offering, according to Leviticus chapter 1, and I'll just read a couple of verses from there. Leviticus chapter 1 is about the burnt offering, and I'll just read verses 3 and 4. If his offering is a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So the burnt offering is entirely given up to God. There's nothing remains, nothing that people can have. The priest don't come and take a chunk of the meat for themselves. It all goes to God, and it says that the offerer will lay hands on it and it'll be killed. And what's happening there is his sin, as it were, is being transferred onto the burnt offering. Then it's offered up to God, and it's for to make atonement for him. Who does that represent? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? It's Christ. You know, that in that article there, the Berean Call quote 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, he was made, he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So when Christ is on the cross, our sins are transferred onto him. And he's offered up to God, entirely to God, to make atonement for our sin, to give satisfaction to God, to soak up, as it were, the wrath of God to its dregs for us. So the burnt offering represents Christ. So they start singing this song when the burnt offering that speaks of Christ is being offered, and they continue to sing it until the burnt offering is over. So I just want to suggest to you that whichever of the Psalms was the song of the Lord, that the theme there is the sacrifice and what it represents and who it represents and what it accomplishes. Do you agree? Because that seems to be what it's saying. From the start to the burnt offering to its finish, the song of the Lord is being offered. And I put it to you that what that means, its theme. And actually, I wrote down quotes from a number of Asaph's Psalms and David's Psalms, but I won't read them now because of where time's gone. But you know, you've read through the Psalms. It's full, really, of the Lord and his offering. And then when the burnt offering was finished, it says, they sang praise to the Lord using the words of David and Asaph. And it says, with gladness and with their heads bowed in worship. And to me, the suggestion there is that they've offered up the burnt offering with understanding of what that represents. They've sang the song of the Lord, which focuses the hearts and the minds on the mercy of God in providing that sacrifice for sin, so that their sins can be atoned for, so that they can be washed and cleansed and restored back to God. And when the burnt offering is finished, then they rejoice. Why do they rejoice? Because now they're in the good of all that sacrifice has accomplished, you see. And so the rejoicing is as a result of understanding the merits of the Saviour's death, as we might put it, you see. And what I'm saying is, Christian worship, whatever way one chooses to do it, pipe organ or a guitar, whichever you prefer, or somewhat else, you know what I mean? That the theme and the central focus should be the Lord. It should be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we focus on him and who he is and the immensity of his love and the mercy of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God and the magnitude of his love towards us shown through Calvary. God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then as we focus on that and understand that and appreciate that, then we can rejoice in the merits of our Saviour's death, can't we? We rejoice in that, and that is true worship, because then it's coming from a heart that is full because of what God has done. So what's the central theme? It's that. And whose direction was all this worship under? Well, according to verse 27 and 30, clearly it was Hezekiah. Hezekiah commanded them to do this, and Hezekiah told them to do that. But actually, he was only doing according to the commandment of David and the prophets Gad and Nathan, it says in verse 25, who themselves were only speaking the Lord's commandments. They were only saying what God had given them to say. In other words, this was all under the clear direction of God's word through his prophets. It wasn't a free-for-all, this service. It wasn't a free-for-all. It wasn't, hey, come on, let's all get together and, you know, praise the Lord. You know, do it however way you want. No, it wasn't that. There's order here. There's definite order here. Neither was it designed to please man. I want you to notice that too. It wasn't done with the intention of those who banged the cymbals and those who played the stringed instruments and those who blasted the trumpets and those who sang. It wasn't done with the intention of impressing the crowds so that they might be more inclined to come along. There's not even the slightest hint, suggestion of that here. It was to God. And it was for God. It had the Lord as the object and the theme. As far as man is concerned, all it did for man, this, was focus his heart and mind on the Lord, God's mercy, the sacrifice, its meaning, and what results from it. As far as I can see, that's all this did for man, is it focused him on the Lord. And it says they use particular psalms. It says it mentions the Psalms of David, the Psalms of Asaph. Why? Because they're in the Book of Psalms? No, because these psalms, these particular ones, were given by God to focus hearts and minds on the Lord and on these essential truths. So the glorious truths, so as to encourage faith and encourage worship and direct the thoughts and the hearts and minds towards God. Nothing to do with music, really, then, is it? Mm. Not really. Nothing to do with music. At least, it wasn't the tune that was important, and I don't know what the tune was. Actually, Simon asked me a few weeks ago, because he'd been reading, you know, the beginning of some of the psalms, where it says, set to the tune of the lilies. And Simon was asking, does anybody know the music for those? And I said, well, I don't really know. And I'll ask a person I know who's Jewish, who's studying the old scriptures. And I forgot to get back to you, Simon. I do apologise for that. And she asked somebody she knew, and they thought that, well, in Judaism, there are chants that they bring, and some of those go back, according to this man, at least as far as Babylon. But more than that, nobody really knows. And I was sorry for not getting back to you on that, Simon. That's just been a bit of a busy time. But it seems to me that if it was important, if it really was that important that we knew the tune, then God would somehow have found a way of writing the notation and letting us know. Yeah. Wouldn't he? Yeah. You don't think?
Yeah.
I do. Yeah. But we do have the words. We don't know which song of the Lord to use, but we do have some hints here, and we do know it's the Psalms. So what I'm saying is that this is not really about the music. I like guitars, and I like guitar music. And actually, years and years ago, I used to be not all that bad at playing it, actually. Back then, I weren't so bad at playing it. But I'll tell you what, however much I like guitar, and I've got quite a varied taste in music, meaning not just guitars, but however much I like music, however much I might like guitars at one time in my life, really, as I say, I wanted nothing more than to have a 100-watt Marshall stack and blow the room away. However much I once might have wanted to do that, I'll tell you something now, guitars and music and anything else pales into absolute insignificance compared with the glory of the Lord.
Amen.
There is absolutely no comparison. And push comes to shove, the guitar goes out the window straight away.
Mm.
Do you know what I mean? If it's either or, it's the Lord every time. Because nothing compares with Him.
Amen.
And that's it. You know. So, just in closing then, verses 31 to 36, it says, Hezekiah said, now that you are consecrated, now that you've consecrated yourself to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And that made me ask a question here. Hezekiah said to these people, now that you've consecrated yourself, and that means, you know, you've been set apart unto the Lord, sanctified unto the Lord. Then, he says, draw near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Should the church, or shall we rephrase that, would it be acceptable for the church to use unsaved musicians and singers to lead the worship?
No.
Because, well, if you think about it, see, unsaved musicians, if they're good pianist, good organist, good guitarist, and somebody with a lovely voice, they could surely play and sing Amazing Grace just as well as anybody else, couldn't they?
Yeah.
They couldn't play it as well as anybody else.
You can play it as well as everybody else, but it wouldn't be...
If it's not heartfelt, it's
not. It's got to come from within.
They're not sanctified, they're not consecrated to the Lord, are they? So no matter how professional they are, no matter how good they are, and that, you know, in terms of performance, it may be very good. You know, you may get together, you know, a great choir full of unbelievers and have the, you know, London Philharmonic Orchestra there, like, to back them up. And without a shadow of a doubt, if it's the London Philharmonic Orchestra, the musicianship is going to be second to none. And if it's a great choir, then the vocals are going to be absolutely spot on. And as a performance, it might be wonderful. But it is not worship. Can't possibly be. Hezekiah said, now that you've consecrated yourself, draw near to God and bring sacrifices and thanksgivings to God. The only people in this whole world that can bring true worship to God are those who are consecrated unto God. Those who belong to God. Those who are His. I've no doubt that, you know, millions of musicians can play Amazing Grace better than me or any other hymn come to that. I'm absolutely certain of that. But it doesn't make it worship. It does not make it worship. And so, verse 31, it says, then Hezekiah answered and said, now that you've consecrated yourself to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifice and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. So that the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And that's the thing with worship. It has to come from a willing heart. You can have the most, you could have a spirit-filled bloke at the front of the church who's really, you know, trying to inspire people to come on, let's praise the Lord together. And you might have spirit-filled musicians and singers there who are all going for it. But I tell you what, if people there don't have a willing heart, it doesn't matter how loud they sing, it's still what we worship. Those who have a willing heart, it's got to come heartfelt. Yeah, it's got to come from the Lord. And then it says, and the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bowls and so on and so forth. You go down to verse 34, but the priests were too few, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, and until other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Isn't that a shame? There weren't enough priests. Some people think, what's the difference between the priests and the Levites? Thought they were all the same. Well, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Because the priests were from the family of Aaron. But the Levites is the tribe that Aaron was from. So the priests had the peculiar job of doing certain things within the tabernacle, but, or the temple. The Levites were given responsibilities, you know, important responsibilities to assist them and to help them in various ways, to prepare the sacrifice. The priests had to do the sacrificing. The Levites were able to assist them to do that. Interesting here that more Levites had consecrated themselves than priests. And that's sad, isn't it? And I don't know that there is a modern equivalent to that. But perhaps you could say there are clergy in the church, and then pastors and preachers, who are not actually consecrated to the Lord, and yet it may well be that in the congregations there are people that are, you know, anyway, there we are. And the last thing in verse 35, at the end there of verse 35, so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, doesn't he, and chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians is all about the believers meeting, and he says there, let everything be done decently and in order. You know, and I don't think that means, you know, nail everything down to the last word that's going to be said, but there should be decency and there should be order within. Not a chaos, not a free-for-all, it's not that. There should be some order, you know, with room for God to move by His Spirit, but there to be order as well. And of course, the most important aspect of that order is to keep things in line with the Word of God, to keep things according to the truth. So there we are.